I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. While you're turning, let me just say what a great delight it is for me to be back in Greenville again. I can't remember the last time I stood in this pulpit. It was probably 4 or 5 years ago anyway. Maybe longer. Time is flying that fast, it seems. But my mind was drawn to the very first time I spoke at Faith Free. That was over on Sharon Drive. And the occasion was the same for my speaking then as it is now. Dr. Cairns was away. And I remember the remark that I made then upon preaching, and it's probably an appropriate remark to say today as well, which is simply this, that if you've come expecting to hear Dr. Cairns this morning, I can only say to you that we're hoping to hear him again ourselves someday. But I understand that time will be soon. And in the meantime, I trust that the Lord will speak to us from his word this morning. I am very mindful when I come back to Greenville that I'm coming back to a city and to a church in which I have a spiritual heritage of knowledge and spiritual growth. And the older I get, the more appreciative I become of what this church has meant to me. You can be sure that this church is much in our prayers. One of the things that has convicted me, actually, in recent days is the sin of taking this church for granted. God help us never to do so. We sometimes view this church as such a citadel that we come under the misimpression that they couldn't possibly be fighting any battles here. They couldn't possibly be going through any times of trial and turmoil here. But we know, of course, that is not the case with this church or with any church. And so we do indeed hold you in our prayers. Dr. Barrett mentioned our recent blessings in Indianapolis. We have been blessed with the election and ordination of two elders. One of them you know very well, Ryan Elliott, and Greg Massey is the other. And they are both now actively engaged in their offices, and they've both jumped in with both feet and are proving to be a tremendous blessing to the work there. Perhaps I should say as well, and I know this will pain some of you to hear me say this, but it's good to have other people from Indiana here this morning. Referring, of course, to the Elliots who are now with us. And I should say as well our congratulations to Bevan, who is now a doctor as well. And we congratulate you. We know what a difficult and challenging path you have trod. And we rejoice in what the Lord has enabled you to accomplish. Matthew chapter 5, then. This is a portion that I only know to call the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever was or will be. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a daunting task to contemplate the Sermon on the Mount. I think the preacher's main task, and I've emphasized this in our studies of this sermon in Indianapolis, that in many respects, my job this morning is to get out of the way and to allow the Lord to preach his sermon to us. And I trust I'll be able to do that. And to that end, let's seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak now to our hearts through our time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open now thy word, we thank thee that we can turn to it with confidence. We thank thee that it is inerrant and infallible, inspired, the very word of God. And we ask this morning, O Lord, that thy Spirit would bear witness to the truth of thy word and make the application to each and every heart. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art aware of every heart need that's represented here this morning, And we pray in accordance with Thy sovereign wisdom that Thou wilt tend now to Thy flock. We pray that Thou wilt build us up in the faith. We pray that Thou wilt unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt deal with us after our sins, but then convince us of sins forgiven. And we would pray especially for anyone that would be in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace. O Lord, speak to their hearts with the power that wakes the dead, and make them hear and draw them to Thyself, to the saving of their souls. I am mindful, Lord, of my dependence upon Thee, and I acknowledge before Thee and before this congregation that I have no power in and of myself to effect any spiritual good. But I thank Thee that Thou hast ordained that through the preaching of Thy word, Thou wouldst tend to Thy people. And so I ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt apply to me fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ, and grant to me then, based on the merits of that blood, the filling of Thy Spirit. May it please Thee, Lord, to give me strength of mind and heart, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so that the message will be perceived this morning as the very word that God would have for this people. For this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, knowing that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to one beatitude in particular. It stands out as something of a favorite of mine. I think it also stands out in very notable contrast, as we'll see from the other Beatitudes. If you would look with me at verse 8, the sixth Beatitude, if I've counted them right. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of all the Beatitudes we find in this section of Matthew 5, I must say that the one before us today seems so far beyond us that we can do little more than gaze upon it the way we might gaze at a bright and shining star in the distant heavens. Can you not detect a contrast in this Beatitude in comparison to the others? And I'm aware this morning that many of you have studied the Beatitudes. Dr. Cairns has preached on the Beatitudes. He's published a book some while back that contains those sermons. So I'm banking a little bit on your knowledge of the Beatitudes. And if you know anything about these Beatitudes, I think you'll agree with me that the one before us now does indeed stand with remarkable contrast to the others. Let me explain what I mean. We can readily relate, or we should be able to relate, to what it means to being poor in spirit. The fact of the matter is, that is what we are. Now, in the hardness of our hearts as lost sinners, perhaps we wouldn't have admitted our bankruptcy, and that's what I take poor in spirit to be. We are bankrupt before God. We are destitute of righteousness. We are destitute of anything that would commend us to God. We're poor in spirit. And whether or not we would have admitted this as lost sinners, our denials would not change the fact of it. And we can readily relate as Christians to what it means to mourn over our sins. Here is something that we can detect in our experience. Here is something that is very near at hand. So much so that we're able to cry the way Paul does in Romans 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, if you've had the experience of the new birth, if you've had the Christian experience, then you know what it means to mourn over your sins. You know what it means to have some sense that your sins defile you, that your sins are an offense to God. Seeing what we truly are before God has enabled us to submit to the terms of the gospel. And that's really the meaning of the next beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." When we've acknowledged our spiritual bankruptcy, when we've mourned over our sins, that experience leads us to the place where we are willing to submit to whatever terms God would set before us to the saving of our souls. So there really is no high and lofty attainment then to these first three Beatitudes. Indeed, when I preached on them in Indianapolis, the thing that I emphasized is what these first two Beatitudes in particular, what they really call upon us for is honesty before God. Honesty to acknowledge what we are and what we've done and where we stand destitute before Him. And I would say that neither is there anything initially lofty in the fourth Beatitude. We hunger and thirst for something we don't have, but wish we did have. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see righteousness as the qualification for heaven. And yet we're keenly aware, having acknowledged our bankruptcy, having mourned over our sins, we are keenly aware that our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. But in the gospel of the kingdom, we learn that God freely and graciously supplies what we don't have. Righteousness is a gift that comes from God upon our reception of Christ. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. To my knowledge, this phrase occurs nowhere else where you read of the gift of righteousness. When you received Christ, you received that gift. His righteousness imputed to us, which gives us a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. And this is why we're filled. Because God in His grace has supplied what we lack. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones in his analysis of the Beatitudes that the fourth Beatitude is the summit of the mount, so to speak. He sees the fourth Beatitude as being the watershed from which the remaining Beatitudes flow. And when we analyze the Beatitudes this way, we really don't have too much trouble understanding the fifth Beatitude, even though on the surface of it, it may appear initially to be somewhat confusing. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And this places a strong emphasis on the truth that you cannot be saved without your salvation leading to a transformed life. There is just no such thing as a sinner who's been saved but hasn't been transformed. A denial of life transformation becomes a denial of the very mercy that a sinner would profess to have received from God. So the fifth beatitude is not terribly hard to understand in the context of the other beatitudes and in the broader context of the gospel. It aligns itself with the experience of those that have been truly saved. Most willingly and desirously will they show mercy to others and forgive others because they are keenly aware of the mercy and the forgiveness that they themselves have received from Christ. Those who find it difficult to show mercy and to forgive only demonstrate that they have little or no idea of what they've received. And it ought to lead them to examine themselves to see indeed if they are truly saved. But now we come to the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it seems that all of a sudden this beatitude shoots into the sky and soars as far beyond us as the stars of heaven. This beatitude, you see, presents a very high ideal, both in terms of what is to be attained and what the qualification is for that attainment to be realized. Seeing God, there's the attainment. And what a high and lofty ideal is now presented to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But alas, purity of heart. There's the qualification for the attainment, and doesn't that put the attainment well out of our reach? Don't the previous beatitudes force us to acknowledge the things within us that stand in stark contrast to purity? We've been mourning over our sins. We've been honest enough to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. What then do we know about purity of heart? And yet we know that Jesus never wasted words. Had these words been spoken by any of lesser authority, it would be easy, I suppose, to dismiss them as presenting a lofty but unrealistic ideal. But if these words come to us from Christ himself, then we cannot view them as presenting to us an unrealistic ideal. I don't believe Christ would have wasted his time or his breath just to hold out an ideal that was hopelessly beyond us. Quite the contrary. I believe Christ is presenting this beatitude because he wants the subjects of the kingdom of heaven to adopt this high ideal and to reach for it. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning in the moments that remain. Reaching for this high and lofty ideal. The question that naturally arises that I'll endeavor to answer today is simply this. How do we reach for the high ideal that is presented by this beatitude? Or if I could state it even more simply, how do we make this beatitude our aim? How do we put this beatitude into practice? Well, if we would reach for this high ideal, consider with me, first of all, that we must appreciate what this beatitude presents. We must appreciate what this beatitude presents. And the thing it presents to us, as I said earlier, is the prospect for seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The reason this beatitude sets forth such a high ideal is because there's a very true sense in which God cannot be seen. You heard read today from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. God's answer to Moses' request to see his glory. We read in that verse, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Paul writes to Timothy concerning Christ in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." We know that the very angels of heaven, the ones that are without sin, they can't see God. We have that account in Isaiah 6 of those angels covering their faces with two of their wings when they cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, I believe that what Christ is saying to us in this beatitude is not a contradiction from these verses that I've cited. I believe that what these verses indicate to us is not that Christ's words are beyond us, but that the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of God is such that God cannot and will not ever be fully comprehended or taken in by mere men, not even redeemed men. There is more of God, in other words, than we have the capacity to understand and comprehend. And when you stop and think about it, how could it be any other way? The problem with the cults and the false religions of the world is that their false gods are completely within the realm of man's comprehension. One of the reasons the Jehovah's false witnesses reject the doctrine of the Trinity is because such a doctrine is beyond what they can comprehend. Men love to fashion their gods in such a way that they are within the puny limits of their finite minds. God is beyond us. As we heard mentioned in Sunday school this morning, He's transcendent, which means He's beyond us. And the God of the Bible presents Himself this way. He is far above and beyond man's ability to take in. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, what then does Christ mean when He holds out the prospects for seeing God in this beatitude? And I think the best way to answer that question is by looking back at the state of man before the fall, and then looking ahead to man in his glorified state through redemption. And then from that backward look and that forward look, I think we can also draw some applications that apply to us now as to how we see God today. Looking back, we see man before the fall holding very close communion with God. I love the description that's given by implication back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. The setting for that text is tragic. It's the setting of Adam and Eve's fall. They're actually hiding from God. But there's an interesting statement in verse 8 of Genesis 3. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And I believe that verse indicates to us that it was the regular practice of Adam and Eve to enjoy fellowship with God in those daily walks. On that particular occasion, they were hiding, but before they hid, before they fell, it had been their practice not to hide, but to commune with God and to be close with God in those daily walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, what a tremendous picture is given to us of the way man enjoyed God before he fell into sin. They could see Him in such a way that they were able to converse with Him as openly and spontaneously and routinely as two people that hold communion with one another. And when we look ahead to redeemed man in glory, we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Being conformed to Him will enable us to see Him certainly in a way that we've never seen Him before. The disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration were given a glimpse of what that glory of the kingdom will be when they beheld Christ. And I find it rather interesting just to note how the authors of the Gospels seem to struggle when it comes to describing their view of Christ on that occasion. His face did shine like the sun, and His raiment was white as the light, Matthew tells us. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them, Mark tells us. The fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering, Luke says. You get the impression that these men were grasping for words to try to describe the brightness of the glory that they beheld. Dazzling, another version calls it. Sparkling, says Young in his literal translation. And the word Luke uses occurs nowhere else in the Greek, and it's defined by one lexicon as flashing out like lightning, to shine, to be radiant. Such are the prospects, then, that this beatitude holds out to the subject of the kingdom of heaven. But the thing that must be noted here is that Christ is not speaking in exclusive terms of the future glory of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has established His kingdom already. Those that trust in Christ are the subjects of that kingdom now. What does this beatitude mean, then, now, in terms of seeing God? And the answer to that question is that we behold Him now with the eye of faith, and we behold Him in a number of ways. We see Him in His creation. We're very much aware that the heavens declare His glory, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, Psalm 19 and verse 1. We're willing to acknowledge that. We see Him in His creation. It's one of the blessings of driving down to Greenville from Indianapolis and coming through the Smoky Mountains. I remember the first time I made that trip, I had to pull off the side of the road and just take it in. I was so struck with the glory of God and His creation. And as redeemed subjects of the kingdom, we are no longer bucking against that knowledge the way the sinner does. There's a great deal of hype and hoopla today in scientific circles about trying to prove the existence of God without the use of Scripture, strictly through scientific means. I remember staying with a family from one of our churches, and they had me watch a movie. It was about 20 minutes long, and it went into great detail about trying to prove the existence of God through scientific methods without the use of Scripture. And when they were done, they asked me what I thought, and I replied by saying they've gone to a lot of time and effort and expense to try to prove to people what they already know. And the problem is not that they don't know. The problem is that they suppress what they know, according to Paul. We've been delivered from that suppressing process. We no longer try to suppress the inherent knowledge of God, and so we see Him in His creation. Since the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us in salvation, the blinders have been removed from our eyes so that we see His glory and the things He has made, but we also see Him in the realm of His providential dealings. We have come to know and affirm the truth that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We see His hand in everything. We see His hand in our blessings. We see His hand in our trials. One of the things that I'm very fond of emphasizing when it comes to the subject of Christian liberty is that part of the liberty that we enjoy is the liberty of interpreting every circumstance of life in the light of God's love. We are freed from condemnation. We are subject, as we learned in Sunday school, we are subject at times to his fatherly displeasure. And the thing I love about that phrase is it's fatherly displeasure. A father never stops loving those that he's dealing with, even in his displeasure. And so we have the liberty to interpret every providential dealing of God in the light of his love and his grace. Nothing comes to us apart from God. And nothing catches God by surprise. He rules over so much that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. And so in salvation, we've gained the spiritual sensitivity to see his hand everywhere and to see him working in everything. And then, of course, we see him in his written revelation. And let me say something here that I know I stress this often in Indianapolis. I may have stressed this the last time I was here, but I'll stress it again. I think it's something that needs to be emphasized and appreciated because it will govern the way you approach the reading of your Bible. What you have to realize and appreciate is that the Word of God does not come to us merely as the record of revelation to others. It comes to us rather as a direct revelation of God to us. So when the Spirit of God bears witness to our hearts of the truth of God and applies that truth to our hearts, then we see God. He's revealed to us the way he was revealed to Moses in the Mount. We behold his glory as Moses did by the Word of God being taken by the Spirit of God and brought home to our hearts so that we know not just the information imparted by the Word, but we know the spiritual reality of what we're reading, and we enter into the experience of revelation. We see him the way he was revealed to Moses in the Mount, or the way he was revealed to the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, or the way he was revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. We're not merely reading the record of revelation to others, but it becomes revelation to us. And if you know that and you appreciate it, like I say, that should govern the way you approach reading your Bible. I am opening my Word to behold my Savior in his glory. And I pray, blessed Spirit of God, that you'll show me my Savior in his glory. Grant to me the heart sensitivity to be open to thy revelation to my soul. Now, arguably, it's true. It's definitely true that we see through a glass darkly, but we see nevertheless. And the fullness and clarity of our vision depends in large measure on the challenge that our beatitude presents to us. And this leads to my next point, where if we would reach for the high ideal presented by our text, not only must we appreciate what the beatitude presents, but we secondly must know how this beatitude is to be practiced. This high ideal of seeing God is presented to us on a conditional basis. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe this beatitude sets before us the very essence of the doctrine of sanctification. And I think we'll further see that the two parts of this beatitude work hand in hand to promote each other. In other words, as we strive for purity of heart, we'll see more of God. And as we see more of God, we'll be stirred to strive all the more for even greater purity of heart. The two go hand in hand. Now, when viewing this beatitude as pertaining to sanctification, it's important to bear in mind the order of the beatitudes. I said earlier, I believe the fourth beatitude represents the summit. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This beatitude anticipates God's gracious provision of righteousness. what we hunger and thirst after, keenly aware of our lack of it, God freely provides in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, and this is how we find the fulfillment that's held forth in the Beatitude. You could say that the fourth Beatitude then corresponds to our justification before God. We can see then the truth in the sixth Beatitude, that the truth is forcibly pressed that sanctification inevitably follows justification, which is just another way of saying that where salvation has been truly wrought by the Spirit of God, the desire for holiness will follow. This is the meaning of the word pure in the phrase pure in heart. It speaks of holiness. We generally think of holiness as purity. The phrase in our Beatitude could read clean in heart. 10 times the Greek word is translated by the English word clean. And so in the ethical sense of the word, it would mean to be free from corrupt desire, free from sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false, blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. And as I said in my introduction, this seems to put the Beatitude beyond our reach because we know ourselves to be defiled. We are very aware of our sin and our guilt. To suggest that we're pure would seem to be the very essence of hypocrisy. There are a number of scriptures, however, that reveal to us how this purity is gained. It wasn't by accident that we sang this morning Psalm 51. Listen to David's petition in Psalm 51 in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. 3 verses later, in verse 10, he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I take the two ideas as being very closely linked, so that having a clean heart runs very much akin to having a renewed spirit, a renewed and a right spirit. These are the Old Testament verses that point to the benefits of the sacrifices of that time. And we know that those Old Testament sacrifices pointed us to Christ and bring to our remembrance His shed blood. And there's where purity is attained. With reference to the antitype of the Old Testament sacrifices, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, or clean your conscience, or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here, then, is how purity is obtained. It's obtained through faith in the blood of Christ. It's obtained through the sure hope that Christ's blood washes away our sins and satisfies the claims of God's justice against us. It's gained through faith in the promises of God that pertain to salvation. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see the connection between perfecting holiness and cleansing with the promises, having these promises, dearly beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter stresses the same thing, utilizing the promises of the gospel. when he writes in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And wouldn't you say that partaking of the divine nature is tantamount to being pure in heart? And so purity of heart is gained by faith in Christ, by faith in His blood. Purity of heart is gained, you might argue, by beholding Christ, beholding the very dying form of one who gave Himself for you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. There's the path to purity. Changed into the same image of the one who was and is impeccably pure, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Purity of heart is gained then by holding the hope of seeing Christ in His glory when He appears. I read that verse a moment ago. Let me read it again. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then listen to the application that John makes from that glorious truth in the very next verse. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Oh, you begin to see, I hope, how purity is obtained. And you begin to see, I hope, how the two things work together. We gain purity as we see Christ by faith. And as we see Christ by faith, we're stirred in our hearts to strive for purity. We plead His blood and we claim the promises of the gospel. And in this fashion, we press on for purity. Now, before I leave this point, let me add one more thing about the place of this beatitude among the others. Based on what I've said so far, it might be easy to wonder why this beatitude follows the beatitude about being merciful. You would think that the beatitude that I'm saying depicts the essence of sanctification would immediately follow the beatitude that depicts justification, and that being merciful would then become the fruit of both. And I realize that a preacher has to be careful when it comes to analyzing the Beatitudes. Lloyd-Jones makes the warning about a tendency among preachers to analyze Scripture to death in order to try to make a point that conforms to what they want their sermon to say. And so I'm being mindful of that, but let me say, nevertheless, that there is a driving force behind sanctification. And that driving force, I think, is gratitude. And the beatitude that precedes the one on being pure in heart, the beatitude that speaks to us about being merciful, I think recognizes the driving force of gratitude. I can be merciful because I am so grateful for the mercy I've received. And that then in turn would lead, in the force of gratitude, to my striving for purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I wouldn't push the issue too far, but I think there is a sense in which that analysis holds. If we would reach then for this high ideal presented to us in the sixth beatitude, we must appreciate what this beatitude presents. We must know how this beatitude is to be practiced, how purity is to be gained. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly, we must avoid the danger that this beatitude implies. Underscore the word, blessed are the pure in heart, our text says, for they shall see God. And in placing this emphasis on the heart, the danger that's implied that must be avoided is the same danger that existed among the Pharisees during the time of Christ It was the danger, unfortunately, that the Pharisees seemed to be swallowed up by, and it's the danger of externalizing religion. True religion, you see, is a matter of the heart, and not simply a matter of externals. This becomes a very easy thing to forget, and the devil undoubtedly has his part in trying to keep us from remembering that religion is a matter of the heart. The church at Ephesus would forget this, and as a result, all the ecclesiastical machinery of their church would run smoothly, and yet Christ would nevertheless have to take issue with them that they had lost their first love. They'd lost their heart. Their religion became externalized. Orthodox externalization, I suppose you could call it. The Pharisees of Christ's day knew full well the practice of externalizing religion, and as a result, they nullified the power of religion by their tradition, and the best attainment they reached was their ability to fool others into thinking they were pure, when in fact, as Christ says, they were whited sepulchres, which appeared beautiful outward, but within were full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Certainly nobody who is swallowed up by such a mindset can be said to be enjoying fellowship with God in the sense that they're seeing God. Those that externalize their religion, and they know it. If you're externalizing religion today, just trying to practice so many do's and don'ts, you know this, that your experience of God is really little to nothing, if you're even saved at all. There are many in fundamental circles that wonder why they're viewed by outsiders as being Pharisaical. And I should say, in defense of fundamentalism, that many of the charges aimed at them are unfair and spring from hypocrisy and worldliness or a spirit of ecumenical compromise. If you've never read Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray, I would strongly recommend that book to you. I don't know that Ian Murray would identify with fundamentalism, but the documentation he provides in that book certainly vindicates the separatist stand that fundamentalists have taken against ecumenism and ecumenical evangelism in particular. Be that as it may, I'm afraid that it cannot be denied that there are at least some, maybe many, in fundamentalism that externalize religion and would view purity in terms of certain conservative cultural traditions. And then there are others in fundamental and even in evangelical circles that seem so limited in what they preach or teach that all they manage to do is to impose external rules for living upon those that hear them preach or teach. It seems that the only thing they've ever learned to do is expound the rules for living and then gauge the spirituality of their hearers in accordance with their external compliance. The thing that really needs to be accomplished in order for the people of God to be encouraged to reach for the ideal of this beatitude is that Christ needs to be presented, and Christ needs to be remembered, and Christ's love needs to become the driving force in the Christian's pursuit of purity. And the way Christ's love becomes that driving force is for the love and grace and mercy of Christ to be continually emphasized. I said before I began to preach that I love the spiritual heritage of my church here. And that's one of the reasons. I like to believe that I caught on to the spiritual emphasis of this church. I remember when I came. I came largely because I was in agreement with the doctrine of this church. Oh, I don't have to be a clandestine Calvinist anymore. I can openly and freely discuss these things now with others in the church. And I learned upon my very first time sitting in the pew over in Sharon Drive that Dr. Kearns had a desire for his people that went way beyond and above merely agreeing with him in doctrine. He wanted, and I believe this is still true, and by the grace of God, I hope this will always be true. He wanted his people to know that Christ is a living Savior, and you can and you should know him. And you can and you should strive to know him more intimately. Our Christianity is not merely assent to a creed and then a striving effort to conform to a certain code of conduct. That's orthodox externalizing. There's more than that. We can walk with the Lord. We can know the Lord. And we should know the Lord. And it becomes a matter of grave concern to me. And this is a concern especially that I have for young people, those that were mentioned in Sunday school, who have grown up in the church, who are so familiar with the theology, and the theology never seems to reach their hearts or affect their lives. I stressed this at camp. It's a mark of hard-heartedness. You see with your eyes, you read the pages, you hear with your ears when the sermon is preached, but it never makes its way to your heart, and consequently your life is never affected. It's hard-heartedness. And hard-heartedness is a mark of God's judgment. That was the mark of judgment in the days of Christ. They were given over to their insensitivity to spiritual things. Oh, it ought to lead us to fall to our knees and pray. Lord, save us from hard-heartedness. Save us from hard-heartedness that is manifested by mere external compliance to religion, but knows nothing of reality. We're dealing with reality in the Beatitudes. We're dealing with the reality of fellowshipping with Christ, enjoying Christ, beholding Christ. And so I wonder this morning, are you reaching for the ideal that this Beatitude presents? Christ intends that we behold him in his glory. Christ intends that we enjoy the intimacy of communion with him. He has made provision for that intimacy to be realized. It's his blood that purges our minds and hearts. It's his blood that washes away our sins. It's his blood that enables us to draw near to him in full assurance of faith in order to behold him and know with him and walk with him in the light of his word. Let me warn you that the failure to strive for this ideal will leave you with nothing more than an empty shell when it comes to religion. And one of the reasons that Christianity bears reproach today is because it's perceived by many as being nothing more than an empty shell. And one of the reasons that children will grow up and cast off the religion of their parents is because they perceive their parents' religion to amount to nothing more than an empty shell. It would seem then, wouldn't it, that we're faced with a choice. A choice that bears very serious ramifications. We can strive for the ideal of this beatitude and obtain purity of heart and enjoy fellowship with Christ. Or we can go the way of empty shell religion, which is the way of worldly hypocrisy. May God save us from mere externals. And instead draw us more and more to himself, that we might know the blessing that's pronounced upon those that are pure in heart. May our vision of Christ be so full and so clear that we're able to confess that by his grace we enjoy the blessing of seeing God, because we appropriate continually the means for establishing and maintaining purity of heart. We plead his blood. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all seek the Lord as we bring the meeting to a close. And I would invite you right where you sit to do business with God, to examine your heart before Him, and to deal with this question. Do you know fellowship with Christ the way it's described, the way it's expounded by this beatitude, or is your religion just so many external do's and don'ts? Oh, I trust this morning that you will behold Christ in His Word. I trust that you will look to Christ in the Word as you read it, as you study it, and that beholding Him, your heart will be affected. You'll plead His blood over your sins. You'll obtain the purity that can be gained by the people of God, by the grace of God. And then your fellowship with Christ will grow sweeter day by day. There may be those in this meeting that don't have a clue about what I'm talking about in terms of fellowship with Christ or purity of heart. It may be that you're lost. Oh, I would beseech you this morning to be honest enough to acknowledge your bankruptcy and your sin before God, and call upon Him to perform the transaction by which He will impute your sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you. May God strive with you and lead you so to do if you're without Him today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the prospects that are set before us by this beatitude, that we can behold Thee. We thank Thee that a day is coming in glory when we shall be like Thee and see Thee as Thou art in a way that we can't even fathom. But, O Lord, we can also behold Thee now. I believe Christ's Word teaches us that. And we pray this morning, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to behold Thee. Oh, may we see Thee in Thy glory, and may our lives be transformed as we behold Thee. We would, O Lord, plead the blood of Christ over our hearts and lives even now. Cleanse us from our sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from the many times we fail to measure up to the standard of Thy law. Cleanse us, Lord, from the times we've transgressed Thy law. Wash away our sins, O Lord. Remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And grant to us, O Lord, the wonderful assurance of sins forgiven, so that we may, in the power of gratitude, strive for this purity that will in turn qualify us to see Thee in even greater measure. So, Lord, stamp Thy Word on each and every heart. If there are any that are lost, O Lord, give them no rest. Strive with them and trouble them until they close in with Thee. And encourage Thy people, O Lord, to rise to the blessings that this beatitude holds before us. Grant, dear God, that Thy Spirit will continue to minister even after the voice of man is silent. And we pray now that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion throughout this day of all Thy blood-bought people, and gather us together again, Lord, this evening, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, that we may close the Lord's day by worshiping Thee again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.